I forgot to mention this morning, when I was out in Las Vegas, I got to meet and got to work with an older preacher named Max Bradford. He preached in Bellflower, California. I was talking to my friend Mickey Galloway yesterday, and Brother Bradford died on Friday of the coronavirus. He was in an assisted living facility in California, and he was 95 years old. And his wife is in the same facility. They tested her, and she was negative, but he had been battling pneumonia, and that weakened his immune system, and that's why he succumbed. He fought it for about 2 weeks. So please keep Max Bradford, that's his name, in your prayers, his children and his wife. He lived a long life, but I'm sure that his death is a tremendous blow to his family. He's been retired from preaching for about 15 years, but he's a good man. And, another soldier goes off to his reward, but we want to remember his family in our prayers. This morning, I began to talk to you about a doctrine that is being divisive and dividing churches of Christ in many, many states. I have not heard of it here in Kentucky yet, and hope that I don't, but we are looking at the AD 70 doctrine. And as I told you this morning, it is known by three different names. It can be the AD 70 theory, it can be realized Christology, or transmillennialism. Any one of those words are talking about the same thing. And this morning I gave you the basic tenets of the AD 70 doctrine, and just to remind you, some of you weren't here this morning, I want to remind you that here's what they believe. They believe that the second coming occurred more than 1900 years ago. At the same time, Jesus established his eternal kingdom. The resurrection of the dead happened at the same time. And at the same time, final judgment took place. And the end of the world happened at that time, not at a future time. And all biblical prophecy was fulfilled in AD 70. Now I know, as I told you this morning, that when I presented those facts to you, you know in your mind, you just cannot imagine that anybody could be misled or go off in this doctrine. But I'm here to tell you, not only have they, but they have divided churches in several states. And they have an extensive following on the website. And so it is a very moving doctrine that has got people confused. One of the things that confuses the people about this doctrine, there's always been a fascination among God's people and among religious people in general about the end of time, about what exactly is going to take place when the whole thing comes to an end. What exactly is going to happen? Now, the Bible does give information about things that will happen at the end of time. And during this series, we're going to look at extensively what the Bible says. But the Bible does not answer every question. It does not give us all the things that maybe we think about or are concerned about, but it just gives us enough that we need to know. But there has always been a fascination among men. If you would go into a bookstore and you would go into the religious section, one of the sections that you're going to see that's filled with books is the end of time predictions. What's going to happen? Sign of the times, Armageddon, the rapture, the great tribulation, the battle against good and evil. All of those things have been an interest for people for centuries. And so men take that interest and they play on it. And what they do is they invent these theories. But I want you to know, this is not new. This is not something that just came up in the 20th century. It is not new that people have been fascinated about the end of time things. Would you take your Bible out and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 16 and 18. 2 Timothy 2, 16 and 18. I want you to know that the Apostle Paul had to battle this form of doctrine. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 16, he instructed the young evangelist Timothy, "But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some." You see, men in the first century were also teaching that the resurrection had already occurred. So this is not something that's just new in the 20th century. Hymenaeus and Philetus believed and taught that the resurrection had already taken place. This is the cornerstone of the AD 70 doctrine. This is one of the basic tenets of the doctrine. They teach the resurrection occurred in 70 AD at the destruction of Jerusalem. And profane and idle babblings increase to more ungodliness and overthrow the faith of some. It happened in the first century. It's happening in the 21st century. It's going to overthrow the faith of some. Why? Because they are not knowledgeable of the biblical prophecy. Let me tell you something. If you're going to ever get into a discussion with these folks, and you're ever going to have any hope of trying to get them to see the error of what they teach, you're going to have to know how to deal with Bible prophecy. And you know what? That's not new. Premillennialism. You're never going to convert a premillennial person if you're not understandable about Bible prophecy, because that too is woven into biblical prophecy. Unfortunately, they interpret it the wrong way. Those advancing this realized Christology, those advancing this theory of realized Christology, believe that all prophecy pertaining to these four things has already occurred. The Lord's second coming, the resurrection of the dead, the judgment day, and the end of the world. They all have been fulfilled in the past, specifically in the 70 AD destruction of Jerusalem. But I want you to understand something. I want you to understand, if that be true, then the most critical and crucial event in man's history is not the death of Christ upon the cross. That is not the most fundamental, basic, most important concept that ever occurred in mankind's history. Rather, it is the destruction of the Jewish culture and the destruction of Judaism as we understand it from a biblical perspective in AD 70. It means that the centerpiece of everything that God was going to accomplish was not done at the cross. It was done in AD 70 at the destruction of Jerusalem. Now that alone would get my attention that somebody has misunderstood the scriptures. Because if we read the prophets, if we read from the Old Covenant, what did the Old Covenant point to? The Old Covenant pointed to the death of Christ upon the cross. Open your Bible to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. The Old Testament was taking us on a journey. And it was leading us on a journey. And it was leading us to a destination. Look at verse number 23 of Galatians 3. "But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law." Now, faith is talking about the gospel. And it says, before that came along, we were kept under guard by the law. The law here is the law of Moses. And it says that we might be justified by faith. That word justify means acquitted. It means made right. Man is acquitted of sin. Man is made right in the sight of God, not by the law of Moses, but by the faith that is in Jesus Christ. But notice the next verse. Therefore, now he's going to offer a conclusion about what I just read. He's going to draw a conclusion from the statement he just made. The law was our tutor. What's a tutor do? When I was in school, when I had classes in certain things that I didn't like very much, and it was difficult for me, I would get a tutor. It usually was a student who was very proficient and very apt in a subject that I was not in. And they would guide me along. They would help me understand it better, and they would help instruct me what I needed to know and how I need to arrive at the right answer. So a tutor is one that helps us to have a better understanding. Now, it says, for the law was our tutor. So the law of Moses was never designed to save mankind. Never was designed to do that. The law was never going to save the souls of men. That's not what it was designed for. It was designed for something else. It was designed, it says here, that we, to bring us to Christ. The law was taking us step by step to Christ. Now why? Well, it says, but after faith has come, faith came with Christ, after faith has come, we are no longer under the tutor. So in other words, when the law had done what God designed it to do, and that is to bring his son into the world, to lead us to Jesus, to lead us to the death on the cross, to lead us to salvation and redemption and the blood that would redeem us from sin, when the law pointed us to the point in Acts chapter 1, when Jesus had already died, he had resurrected, he was getting ready to ascend, and he told them to wait for power on high, that they would be endowed with the Holy Spirit in a few days, and they would be his witnesses in Jerusalem, in Samaria, in Judea, and to the uttermost parts of the world. You see, the law, all the prophets pointed to Acts, to the events of the cross. Every prophet was pointing us to the events of Jesus dying on the cross. After Acts chapter 2, all the writers of the epistles point us back to the cross. Now, if you study your Bible, you'll find that indeed is true. All the writing after Acts 2 refers backwards to the cross. All the prophets in the Old Covenant were pointing forward to the cross. But the AD 70 doctrine changes that. It changes it that the central thing that happened was not the death on the cross. The thing that brought God's plan into fruition was the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, as I told you this morning, we both cannot be right about this. Somebody has got this wrong. And we need to look at the scriptures to make sure that we have it right, and why I oppose, and you should oppose, this doctrine that I believe is false to the core. There's not a shred of truth in it. Two men infected the Church of Christ with this doctrine. The first was a man named C.D. Beagle. And he's the son-in-law of the man that started it, Max R. King. They first introduced this doctrine in a preacher's meeting in Ohio in April the 22nd, 1971. Max King became the leading proponent of this doctrine. He wrote the Spirit of Prophecy in 1971, and an updated version in 2002, and a 700, now I want you to think about this, a 784 volume entitled The Cross and the Prophecy of Christ. This is his book, The Spirit of Prophecy. If you can get through this book, you're a better man than me. I've read it until it gave me a headache. He's hard to follow. His arguments, he contradicts. And he just takes biblical prophecy and he turns it upside down. He just gives it new meaning, redefines it, restructures it. And here's how he does it. He does it by taking key phrases that the prophet said and then aligning them with same statements that were made by biblical writers in the New Testament to show that here's what Zechariah said and here's when it took place. Here's what Daniel said and here's when it took place. Here's what Jeremiah said and here's when it took place. The only problem is he's not setting the context. He's not in the context of what the writer was talking about in Zechariah, in Jeremiah, in Daniel, and what they're saying that he said now. But if you do not understand biblical prophecy, and you're not very knowledgeable of the Old Testament, it is easy for you to get led into this because these men are very good at what they do. These men have studied this doctrine for years. Brother King studied this doctrine for years before he presented it. And then after he presented it, he spent the rest of his life redefining it and structuring it and began to share it with other people. Max King's material relating to realized Christology is a perversion of the scripture, and I'm being kind. I'm being kind when I say that, but that's what it is. It's a perversion of what the Bible teaches. He's very critical of what they call traditional views. What you and I always believed about the second coming, about the day of judgment, about the resurrection, about the destruction of Jerusalem, what we always believed, those are traditional views of the Bible teaching on the last things. They expect to stimulate interest by a new view of the scriptures, a fresh approach. You know what? When a brother comes up to me and says, Keith, I've been studying this, and I think I found something new. Already, I know I'm in trouble. And a big red alert goes off in my brain. Because you know why? There's a statement that Solomon made in the book of Ecclesiastes that's very relevant to Scripture. And it wasn't said about Scripture. It was said about everyday life. And he said, there is nothing new under the sun. And you know what? There is no new revelation. There is, if this doctrine was true, why did it take until 1971 that we found it? You mean all the smart men that have come down through history miss this? All the men that have studied and spent their life preaching the gospel, studying the Bible, all of them miss this until Max King, it fell on him to enlighten all of us? You see, but we were locked in traditionalism. And he would tell you that's what your problem is. You're closed-minded because you're locked in traditionalism. Well, are we locked in traditionalism? Is that what our problem is? Well, in the introduction to The Spirit of Prophecy by Max King, C.D. Beagle writes, to say that this book is controversial is putting it mildly. And he's right. It is putting it mildly. It's not controversial. It's heresy. I'm going to be real plain. This book is heresy. There's not a shred of truth in it. And this doctrine is going to destroy any soul that follows it. Because what it destroys is the one hope that we have in Jesus Christ. It shreds it. There is no scriptural basis for extending the second coming of Christ beyond the fall of Judaism. Really? That's what Mr. King said. He said there's no scriptural basis for extending the second coming beyond the destruction of Jerusalem. Really? Well, I got a problem. What about all the people that lived after AD 70? Are they kind of just in limbo? If I'm trying to convert somebody to Christ today, what hope do I give them? What promise does God make to them? If all these things have happened, what's their condition? Well, Brother King's answer to that is that they, when they die, they either just go to heaven or hell. You just skip Hades, you skip the judgment, and you just go to heaven or hell depending on how you live your life. Well, that sounds convenient, but you know what? There only lacks one thing. Biblical proof to prove it. The end of the Jewish world was the second coming of Christ. Let me ask you something. Has the Bible ever used language that stated that Jesus would come or God would come in judgment against a nation? He did at the flood. Did God come? Did God make a judgment at the flood? He did. He made a judgment against the ungodly world. Did he have to come here to do it? He didn't have to be here physically to do it. He made a judgment against Israel when they went into Assyria captivity. God made a judgment. The Bible speaks of God judging Israel. Did he have to come here to do that? No. And he did it to Judah 135 years later. And he did it to the Jewish nation in AD 70. And it was prophesied that he'd do it. But he didn't have to be here to do it. In the book of Revelation, which these people have really messed up, the book of Revelation says that every eye will behold him. Now, if every eye will behold him, that means you and that means me. And not only in Revelation 1 verse 7 does it say every eye will behold him, it says even those who pierced him. Now that was before AD 70. That was in 33 AD. So that was before AD 70, and the scripture says even they will see him. Oh, they say that's figurative. Okay. Prophecy found its complete fulfillment in the second coming of Christ and now may be regarded as closed and consummated. You know what that means? It means it's finished. Okay? Explain to me. Turn your Bible to Revelation 21. Now again, we're going to look at this in more detail, but here's one of the questions I would ask them. Look at verse 4 of chapter 21. And God shall wipe away every tear from their eye. There shall be no more death, no sorrow, no crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Does that exist today on earth? Does that, if we're already in the eternal days, if we've already begun eternity, and we're already living in the kingdom, the eternal kingdom right now. Do those things exist for us right now? Absolutely not. We still have death. We still have sorrow. We still cry. We still have pain. None of the former things have passed away. The scripture says there's a time when those will pass away. They say it happened in AD 70. I deny it. It's still happening today. It's still happening today. And by the way, will that time ever be like that on earth? Is this talking about earth? No, this is not talking about earth. This is talking about someplace that we can't even begin to comprehend. It's talking about the majesty and the splendor of heaven. It's not talking about the earth. Now, what about the bodily resurrection? Thus, listen, I love these phrases in his book. It sounds very scholarly. Thus, out of the decay of Judaism, arose the spiritual body of Christianity that became fully developed or resurrected by the end time. Hence, this is the primary meaning of Paul's statement, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. He's making that apply to the church. That doesn't apply to the church. That applies to the individual. Read the text. He's talking about the bodily resurrection. Remember, what analogy did he use? For this to be true, it means that the church had to be fully developed. You're telling me it wasn't fully developed after it was instituted on the day of Pentecost? Because that's what he's saying. He's saying, no, it wasn't fully, you see, it arose a spiritual body. So it wasn't alive. It wasn't vibrant. It wasn't free until the destruction of Jerusalem. So for 35 years, from 33 AD to 70, the church was dead. Really? That's not what the scripture says. But see, you have to, he implies it here. He implies if it had to be resurrected, if the spiritual body of Christianity had to be resurrected, then it was dead. Where's the evidence? Where's the evidence it was dead? The evidence says the contrary. It wasn't dead. It was fighting a good fight. They were being persecuted for their faith. They were being put to death. What was that? What were they dying for? They were dying for their faith. How could Christianity be dead if they're dying for it? You see, he changes 1 Corinthians 15 from the physical body to the church. The text won't let him do it. If you go study the text of 1 Corinthians 15, what were the Sadducees teaching? They were teaching there was no resurrection. And he rebukes them for it. He says, if there is no resurrection, then what argument did he use? He used Jesus. He said, if there's no resurrection, Christ is not risen. And if Christ did not rise, you're not going to rise. And your faith is dead in the water. Isn't that what he said? He said, your faith is futile. Did Christ rise from the dead? Yes. If he rose from the dead, we will too. It's not talking about the church. This passage is not talking about the church. It's talking about the bodily resurrection of the new body. Again, not what went into the grave. Remember the argument that's made in 1 Corinthians 15. What went into the ground is not what's coming out. What went into the ground? Your body went in the ground. And over a period of time, it's going to decay. It's going to defile. It's going to turn back to dust from which it came. Ecclesiastes 3, 12, verse 7. Genesis 3, verse 19. But when it turns to dust, when it comes out, it won't be dust. When the last trump is blown and the dead in Christ rise first, it's not going to be dust. It's not going to be bones. It's not going to be flesh and blood. That's what went in, but that's not what's coming out. What's coming out is a spiritual body. And that's not talking about the church. That's talking about the new body that we've been promised, that doesn't grow old, that doesn't get sick, that doesn't age, that doesn't have pain, that doesn't have suffering. It's not talking about the church. You see, he's crossed his wires. He's made something that he says is the church that is not the church. It is the bodily resurrection. Point of emphasis. The contention is all those who support the 70 AD doctrine that all the New Testament books were written prior to 70 AD. If everything took place in 70 AD, then there can be none of the books can be written after that. But you know what? Any book, now listen, this is an argument. If any books were written after 70 AD, and they mention the end of things yet to come, their theory under consideration would be proved false. Because if anybody wrote books after 70 AD, they should write that the judgment had already passed. Not that it was coming, but that it had passed. It should be written in the past tense. If their theory is correct. Well, what about that? It must be admitted that those who support the 70 AD doctrine, as well as those who oppose it, that the precise dating ultimately comes down to one's opinion, supported by whatever internal and external data one has to command to assist in the matter. But it would be arrogant on the part of anyone to base a position on the absolute certainty that every book of the Bible was written before AD 70. That'd be arrogant, because that'd make you smarter than God. But I got news for you. There's evidence in history that there were books written after A.D. 70. There is much evidence based on the work of many Bible scholars that the following books were written after A.D. 70. The Gospel of John. The one we're studying right now was written about 80. What did John say in John 14? What did Jesus say? Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house, there are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you into my... Does that sound like that's past tense to you? Does that sound past tense to you? But it should be, if it already happened. 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John were written in 70 to 96 AD. And you know what? There's one other book that was written after 70 AD. Jude? Uh-oh. See this book? Much of their doctrine is based on this book. But it was written after A.D. 70. I believe it was written 13 years after A.D. 70. So every passage we read in Revelation should talk about this in the past tense. But you know what the Bible says? It must surely come to pass. That doesn't sound like something that's already happened, does it? Assuming that each of these books were written before A.D. 70, then the following scriptures would deal a blow to the false doctrine. Let me just give you a couple. I just quoted this one. What would this passage mean? What would this passage mean? I go to prepare a place for you. I will come again and receive you to myself. If he's coming again, then it doesn't mean he hasn't come the second time. Either that's true or false. One or the other. Well, what about this verse? And now, little children, abide in him that when he appears, we have confidence and not be ashamed. When he should say, when he had appeared. But it doesn't say that. It says, when he shall appear. That means future tense. Future tense. Beloved, now we are children of God. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we will know that when he is revealed. When he is revealed does not sound like he had already been revealed. When he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Have you seen Jesus as he is yet? I haven't. And I don't think you have. Matter of fact, I don't think anybody has. Because it hasn't happened yet. You see, that's a death knell to their theory. But then what about this verse? Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment to all. Not to the Jewish nation, not just to the Jewish nation, but to all. That hasn't happened yet. That hasn't happened yet. Has all the world been judged yet? I'll tell you, one person hasn't. I haven't been. You haven't been. But this verse says all. He's coming to judge all. It hasn't happened yet. And then what about this verse? And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works. You and I have to be judged according to our works. That hasn't happened yet. It hasn't happened yet. That's something that's not yet fulfilled. That has not been fulfilled yet. But what did AD 70 say? All scripture was fulfilled and consummated in AD 70. He who testifies of these things says, surely I am coming quickly. You know what it should say? Surely I have already come. But it doesn't say that. It says, I am coming. That's not past tense. That's future tense. Now, let me offer a conclusion for this part of my lesson. These advancing the theory of realized Christology believe that all the prophecy pertaining to the second coming and the resurrection and the judgment and the end of the world has been fulfilled at AD 70 at the destruction of Jerusalem. All have been fulfilled in the past, specifically in the destruction of Jerusalem. Now I want to leave you tonight with something to think about. I want you to take your Bible out. Now this is a novel thing. Take your Bible out. Turn to Matthew 26. Let me ask you a question. Jesus was getting ready to be betrayed. He was about to be led to the cross, and he was about to be put on the cross. And he's having the Passover with his disciples. And notice in verse 26, it says, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, broke it, gave it to the disciples, and said, take, eat, this is my body. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it, for this is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sin. Now, listen to verse 29. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. If all these things happened already, we can't take the Lord's Supper. Why? Because he says, I won't drink it with you until it's new in my Father's kingdom. So he's already done that. If he came in judgment in AD 70, then he fulfilled this promise. And my question to the AD 70 theorist, why do you take the Lord's Supper? because the Lord said that he would do it until the eternal kingdom, in the eternal kingdom. So if the Lord has come, he has done that, so there's no need to do the Lord's Supper anymore, because he's already fulfilled what he promised to do. You know what? Just for your information, the AD 70 people, they observed the Lord's Supper. The height of hypocrisy. They violate the very principle that they base their theory on. Next week, we're going to begin to look at how to answer these people. To look at their argument, and then to answer it from a biblical perspective. And hope you can be here for that. You know, brethren, I know that this is hard to follow. I know it's hard for you in your mind to get around that somebody could believe this. But I didn't make this up. I didn't write these books. I didn't divide these churches, but they are being divided. And there are people who call themselves Christians that believe that the eternal days are now being lived in the earthly kingdom here. And it's dividing brethren in many places in our country. And by the way, I've also run into this in the Philippines. I had to add one afternoon about 6 hours with about 70 preachers a couple of years ago, and I had to address this doctrine because there were people that were going over there teaching it. So it's real, and I want you to know how they package this theory, and I want to show you how to answer it from God's Word. If you're here tonight, I see everybody that's here is a Christian. If you have any need in your life, you need us to pray with you, for you, you need to make some corrections in your life, or you just need the prayers of the saint for encouragement, if we can help you in any way, we bid you to come forward as together we stand as we sing.